Chapter 11,
verses 14 through 23, I remind you that this is God's inerrant word. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Have you ever been in a circumstance, and I'm sure you probably have, where somebody has despised you so thoroughly, has hated you so much that no matter what you tried to do, nothing that came by your hand was good in their eyes. Everything that you did was rotten, and they spoke against it whenever they had an opportunity. No matter how obvious it was that what you had done was actually a good work, the person ran it down, attributed it to others, or tried to sabotage it in some way. Never a good word. Worse than that, and here we have to do a little bit of heart searching, has there ever been a time where you have refused to acknowledge that someone else has done something genuinely good because of your feelings about them? Perhaps because of some bitterness you have harbored against them. Have you ever failed to praise somebody for a good work that they have actually done, and instead have ran it down? I know that if I look to my own heart, I can see opportunities and occasions when I have spoken evil of good. And I pray that the Lord would make me repent of that. But if you are familiar with that experience, either because you've done it yourself or because it has been done to you, then you already have some insight in the dynamic that's going on in this exchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees so long ago. What's happened? Well, Jesus has done a great miracle here. He's done a wonderful thing. He's cast a demon out of a man. He's cast out this demon who has kept this poor man in bondage, unable to speak, mute, as it were. And you would think that after doing all this, the men who had seen this mighty miracle of deliverance would speak well of him. You'd think that they would go beyond that, perhaps, that they would say, this Jesus, who John pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the one who was to come. What John said has been proven by his works. Truly, he is the Redeemer, the Messiah. You would expect that to happen following a mighty miracle like this. But instead, what happens? Well, we see the Pharisees, for that is who Matthew tells you the some of them, as Luke puts it, were, speak evil of him. They can't deny that a demon was cast out. I mean, the evidence for that is too obvious. There was this man who everybody knew couldn't speak, who was mute for many years, and Jesus delivers him from that bondage. They can't say didn't happen. So what do they say instead? They say instead that Jesus was able to cast out this demon because he himself was working for the ruler of demons. Well, of course he casts out these demons. I mean, he's in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Yeah, that's how he does it. He can cast out evil because he himself is evil. That's an absurd argument, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. First off, who is this Beelzebub? You may have heard the name before, but what does Beelzebub mean? Well, the first place you find the name or the term Beelzebub is 2 Kings 1:3. That's the first place in the Bible that we come upon it. And there it's Beelzebub. Who is Beelzebub? He is listed as the god, and I have that in quotes for you, god of Ekron. Ekron was a Philistine city. And Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. Some of you may have read the book by William Golding about the kids who become feral on an island called Lord of the Flies. And of course, that's where the title comes from, Beelzebub. And there's William Golding's not-so-veiled analysis of the situation in the human heart. Interesting analogy there. But sometimes you'll also see that word rendered in some of your translations as Beelzebul. Is there a difference between Beelzebul and Beelzebub? Well, yes, there is. Beelzebul literally means Lord of Dung. But who would name their god either of those things? Who would call their god Lord of the Flies? Well, the answer is no one. No one would themselves call their god Lord of the Flies. The actual name for the god of Ekron was probably a Philistine title that sounded in Hebrew vaguely like Lord of the Flies. But why did the Jews call him Lord of the Flies? They called him that to ridicule their false god. They called him that to expose him for who he really was. A lord of nothing. A lord of nothing but corruption. The Bible tells you that all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That's Psalm 96:5. Again and again and again, we are reminded that no matter what name people give their god, who ultimately is behind that false god who is being worshipped? Who is it? Who's the force? It is Satan. So whether they are called Baal or Beelzebul or Zoroaster or Krishna or Allah, they are essentially the same. They are tools being used by the great deceiver, the deceiver of men, who is Satan. They are all instruments by which the devil turns people away from the true God. And so therefore, Beelzebul is a good name. It is a great shorthand way of referring to the devil, who is really nothing but the Lord of corruption. But in this situation, what does that mean? What are they saying of Jesus? They are actually saying that Jesus is able to cast out demons because he is in league with the devil. And that is, of course, a hideous, but a really unsurprising blasphemy. To this day, and I'm sure as Christians you've already encountered it, to this day, the unconverted remain unshakably prejudiced against Christ. Not only against Christ, but against his followers. Prejudiced against his kingdom. And I remember that myself only too well, because on many occasions, I can remember back to my unconverted days when I was in university and I was surrounded by the people of the Christian Fellowship down there. And I wish I remember the exact name of the group. But I remember how many times I saw them doing the work of advancing the kingdom, speaking with other students about Jesus Christ, holding events where they were trying to bring the gospel light into the university, just doing good works around the town. And how often it was that I myself spoke evil of it. How many times I spoke maliciously of it, ran them down. What a bunch of geeks. That kind of thing. But I did it again and again and again, because that was my nature. Others, we know, saw this miracle, and they didn't necessarily say that Jesus was the devil. They didn't run him down directly, but they were demanding more. And that too is sadly typical. You hardly need me to tell you that when somebody is absolutely opposed to the gospel, any amount of evidence that you can generate is going to be insufficient. I once had somebody come to me and tell me, Andy, I'll believe the gospel message if Jesus comes to me and tells me it's true. All right? But what is the fact? I mean, I tried to point this out to him. I said he did, and they didn't believe it was true. I mean, think about this. Jesus is giving the gospel message to men face to face, just as he preached in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And yet, what is the reaction to the preaching of Jesus amongst the unconverted? We don't believe it. In fact, they turn directly against it. No amount of testimonies or miracles are sufficient to make men love and accept something that they hate and deny. It won't happen. Brothers and sisters, for that kind of change to happen, for somebody to come from a point where they hate and deny something to a point where they love and embrace it, the change can't happen out here. The change has to happen in here first. External evidences will never be sufficient to turn you into the narrow path that leads to salvation. Now, the argument that the Pharisees put forward here is pathetic, and Jesus exposes it for the sham that it is. Satan, as you know, is absolutely interested in keeping his property. He has never been interested in giving it up to even so far as one person in bondage. Rather, like Hitler did, he is more content to see his possessions utterly destroyed, utterly laid waste, than liberated. And the devil is many things, but he is not stupid enough to wage war on himself, because he knows that ultimately that is self-defeating. It would not achieve any of his aims. So he holds on bitterly to the very end, to whatever he can. Now, if I can make a quick word of application here, I sometimes wish Christians would learn this as well. All right, and what do I mean by that? Well, I think far too often Christians attack the kingdom and members of the kingdom in the hopes of somehow advancing the gospel. I can give you a quick example of that. You remember after 9/11, and after the attacks, some reporters went to Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, and they asked him what he thought about what had taken place. And Franklin Graham made, in the eyes of the media, the grand and terrible error of telling the truth about Islam. All right, and saying that this was not an attack entirely disassociated with Islam. And what happened? Well, the media immediately went out into the Christian community looking for people to run Franklin Graham and his statements down. And the sad thing was, they found them. They found them even from within the evangelical community. They found plenty of Christian personalities who were more than happy to issue these statements condemning what Franklin Graham had said, when Franklin Graham, in that respect, was only declaring what Jesus had said. And that was sad. That was terrible. Now, if we are under the impression that the world is suddenly going to love us if we attack our brothers and sisters, we are under a terrible and false impression. All you do when you do that is to introduce division into the household of God. Don't fall prone to that error, brothers and sisters, because who uses that? Do you think Jesus uses that? Not at all. It is the devil who uses that. A house divided against itself, as Christ says, falls. By all means, condemn error, condemn heresy, condemn schism. But absolutely do not think that the kingdom of God is advanced when its members rend and tear at each other in order to please worldlings. The world and the flesh and the devil are the only ones who benefit from that. So therefore, as we were talking about in the Sunday school, let us be meek and humble, even when we are addressing those with whom we have disagreements. It is not to the profit of the kingdom to run down our brothers and sisters with whom we are united in the essentials but divided on a few questions, certainly not in the world. We can address these things with them, and we absolutely should, for truth should be our ambition and our aim, but not to the extent of running them down, for instance, before worldlings. So, Jesus exposes how fallacious the argument that they're making is, that he casts out devils by the power of the devils. What is he doing? He's exposing the hypocrisy that they're steeped in. He's showing the world their hearts. And how does he do it? He does it by giving them an example. He points out what they have done. All right? Later on, he's going to point out how tenuous their real love of the law is. They say they love the law, and yet they break it. And now he shows them their heart by saying, well, okay, you've said that I cast out demons by the power of the devil, and you do that because you despise me. But do you really want to carry this absurd argument that casting out demons is done by the power of Satan when your own children have done the same thing? If you're saying that I cast out demons by the power of Satan, do you realize that you are heaping opprobrium upon even the ones you love? Now, what will happen when the world sees you doing this? Well, your own children who have cast out demons by the power of God as well will judge you. And you are being very foolish. You are in danger of burning down the house just to make a bit of toast, Pharisees. Don't do it. It's a stern and solemn warning that their argument, but people will do this. They will. Have you ever heard the old phrase, you're cutting off your nose to spite your face? They are so consumed by hatred that they will do themselves and their loved ones damage in order to achieve their ends in this. Now, at this point, Christ is not simply condemning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because he moves on immediately afterwards and he begins to preach the gospel to them. And this is one thing that I hope you'll see throughout Scripture, particularly through the ministry of Jesus Christ, that even in the midst of condemning error, he is still zealous for the souls of those who are opposed to him. Jesus continues to preach the gospel. And even the woes that he lays upon them are warnings and a call to turn back. So what does he do? He preaches the gospel to these Pharisees in verses 20 through 23. And far from hating them, Christ desires to see the salvation of all the children of Israel, even Pharisees. And certainly to see the salvation of those who are also in the crowd, who must have been listening to the exchange that was going on between them. So what does Jesus say? Well, he goes on to tell them that his miraculous casting out of the demons is a sure evidence of the coming of the Messiah. This, too, is a sign of the good news, Israel. Wake up! The kingdom of God has come near. These were the kind of miracles that you would expect, would you not, when the Messiah comes into his own? When he is dwelling amongst his people? What does he say? He says, it is by the finger of God I do these things. And nothing that Jesus says usually, and we seldom appreciate it, at least I seldom appreciate it, nothing that Jesus says is utterly biblically unconnected. Usually there's a reference occurring to the Old Testament, and that is certainly true here. Jesus, in saying, by the finger of God I do these things, is making a reference back to Exodus 8, 16 through 19. If you want, go ahead and turn back in your Bibles to Exodus. Together we'll read what Jesus is referring to. Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19. There we read, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." What happened in that story? Moses performs a wonder before Pharaoh, and he does that in order to prove that what he was telling him was the truth of God. That these signs and wonders are a proof of everything that I have declared before you, Moses. And the miracle was so great that even these pagan practitioners, these occultists, had to confess, although it was probably against their will, that this was the finger of God. It wasn't merely Moses doing these things. It wasn't some sort of trickery that he was performing. Pharaoh, we've got to admit it. This is the finger of God. No man could do this. We can't perform it. But does Pharaoh listen? Does he? Oh, yeah, that's God. I'm sorry, Moses. You and the people can go. Not at all. That's not the reaction, is it? No. Pharaoh still will not listen. And sadly, in the situation that we've been reading about, neither will these hard-hearted Pharisees. Both would rather be destroyed than repent and believe in the Lord. So Jesus goes on in proclaiming the gospel message. And he gives them this example. Jesus often teaches about analogy. And here he talks about a strong man. A strong man fully armed, who is guarding his own palace, protecting his goods. Who is the strong man in the story? Strong man is obviously Satan. But what is the palace? What is the place where the strong man dwells? Well, let me ask you, friends, where does the devil dwell in this world? He dwells in the fallen hearts of men. He dwells in those darkened and stony hearts that all unregenerate people have. And how does he dwell there? Well, he dwells there secure. His goods, Jesus tells us, are in peace. Now, why is that? Why are his goods in peace? Why isn't there a struggle going on? Why isn't if you have the devil in your heart, why isn't the unregenerate individual saying, I want none of this. Get out. I don't want you in my heart. Well, the unbeliever has no desire to be free from his dominion. So there's no struggle going on. That struggle against sin, where does Paul say it occurs? In Romans 7. It occurs in the believer. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of spiritual rebirth when you're struggling against sin. And that should be a great encouragement to you, shouldn't it? That if you are this day struggling against sin, it is a sign that you have been brought to spiritual life and that the devil no longer has dominion over you. But in this case, the person doesn't struggle against sin. He is a slave to sin. And Paul puts it beautifully when he reminds believers that they were all in that condition. All of us. All of you were once in the condition that Jesus speaks of at one time. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Who is the prince of the power of the air? It's another way of saying Beelzebul. It's the devil. What can free someone then from this terrible bondage that Jesus talks about? What can free you from having the devil reigning over you in your heart? What can free somebody from the reign of the strong man? Obviously, you can't free yourself of your own self. You don't have the strength to do so. We certainly don't have the desire. Our hearts are inclined or bent towards doing his will. How did Paul put it? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Those people who walked according to the course of this world. The people who did the bidding of Satan. How can we be freed then, friends, from this bondage that Jesus speaks of? Well, Martin Luther put it very, very well in his ancient hymn, didn't he? He said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." All right, if our deliverer is not to be found on earth, where is our deliverer to be found? Who can free us? Who is stronger? Who is able to overcome him? Who is able to take the armor that he trusts in? Able to divide his spoil? Able to free the strong man's captives? Able to deliver them and then take them, those who were under bondage and dominion of the devil, and make them into a gift given to men? To take all of the armor that he used, all the everything in this world that the devil turns to his own use, and then turn it to good uses. Who can do that? Well, Martin Luther once again reminds us there is only one who can do this. He says, going on in his hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. That man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. He is the one who delivers from bondage. He is the one who can overpower the strong man." And why does John say Christians were saved and now can stand against their enemies? Who delivered them from this bondage to the strong man? He says in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus Christ can deliver from any bondage. Certainly can break the power, the reigning power of the strong man over hearts, because he is greater, infinitely greater than the devil. He is the creator. He is very God of very God, and nothing can stand in his way. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man can open. So then, will these Pharisees in the example have Jesus to be their redeemer? Well, sadly, no, they will not. As Calvin put it so well, they continue in madly rejecting from the midst of them the inestimable grace of God. Without any request from them, God appears as their Redeemer, while they do everything that is in their power to drive him away. And when he is present and prepared for their salvation, refuse to give him a place. Jesus, very God of very God, has appeared to his people. And let us remember that this is God Almighty, Emmanuel, standing in their midst and offering them salvation. And that tenderly, lovingly, with a meekness and humility greater than we can ever imagine. For this was God Almighty coming down to earth. And yet he is rejected and hated and despised. Well, let me go on to point out to you two different applications of the last verse, Jesus' solemn warning, this gospel warning that he gives us in verse 23. What should that leave us with? Well, let me plead with you on both these accounts, that Jesus pleads with you. Now, maybe you're hearing these words and you're thinking to himself, well, I'm not a Pharisee. Andy, you've got it wrong. I don't hate Jesus. I don't hate the kingdom. I don't hate Christians. I just don't see the need to get all hot and bothered about it. What is the big deal? Okay, Andy, you may want to go through life as a Jesus freak, but I don't. I'm not opposed to the kingdom. I'm neutral in this. If so, then I would urge you sincerely, friends, to look at the meditation that's printed in your worship folder. Would you take a look at this? This is words of wisdom from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He said this: "I would not like a hearer to go out of the place this morning without my having put to him the question Are you treading in the old way, which wicked men have trodden? Ah, says one, I do not know. Do you want to know? I will help you to answer it. Are you traveling in the narrow way in which believers in Christ are walking? I cannot say that, say you. Well, then, I can tell you without hesitation that you are treading in the broad way. For there are but two ways. The one, the way of mercy that leads upwards to the chambers of peace. And the other one, the way of sin that leads down to the gates of hell. Be not deceived. There are no neutrals here. Christ's word is, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Do you say, I take no part in this quarrel? I am not for God, and I am not against him? Nay, then out of your own mouth you are condemned. If you are not for God, who made you, then you have thrown off your allegiance and denied the rights of God to possess the creature which he himself has formed. You are in the wide and broad way. The Lord help you. But if you cannot answer the question, I will help you in another way. Friend, did you ever experience a great change? Are you a new man? If not, you are in the old way. For the way of nature for every one of us is the old way, and none ever run in the way of righteousness, but such as are renewed by the interposition of the Holy Spirit. There are no neutrals. Jesus makes it absolutely clear. You are either with him or against him. There is no none of the above. There is no tick box like that in this situation. It's simply not an option that God gives, friends. There is no spiritual Switzerland lying between heaven and hell that we can flee to in the middle. Second and final application. I've always wondered why so many Christians fall over themselves to be thought of as moderates. Why have I wondered this? Well, I've wondered this because Jesus says he despises that more than anything else in the world. It may seem offensive, but this isn't my teaching. This is Jesus's. Listen to what he says in Revelation 3:15 through 16 to the church in Laodicea, this compromising church. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And Jesus wants, and much more than that, brothers and sisters, I tell you, he deserves fervent and zealous followers. He wants hot followers, okay? People who are on fire for the Lord and who are eager to serve him. And he doesn't want half your heart. He doesn't want people wavering between two opinions, eager to serve the world and semi-eager to serve him as well. He wants all of you to be his, and he deserves it, for he was the one who died for all of you, not to reclaim half your heart, but to reclaim all of it and to make you his in every sense. Now, Christians, are you trying, though, to serve two masters? Are you trying to serve Jesus and the world? Are you trying to serve Jesus and the flesh? Because if you are, then hear the warning that Jesus gives you in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, for instance. So an attempt to pursue God and at the same time to pursue an unending love of money and material things will end in spiritual disaster. It always does. And if I can throw in a quick word of application here, if you're trying to do that secretly, to serve God and your idols, be sure to hear the warning. Your sins will find you out. And it has happened again and again and again. Inevitably, the Lord brings the corruption to the surface and it explodes. And it not only injures the person who is trying to do it, but it injures his loved ones and the church around him. Do not think you can harbor secret sins or half a heart, half an idolatry. The Lord will expose it. So what do you call someone who marries one individual and then goes after other lovers? There's a term for that. But don't let that be you. The Lord has married you. The Lord has sanctified you. The Lord has made you his. And that at the greatest possible price, friends. Therefore, serve him with a full heart. Obey that beautiful command that we have in Scripture to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Let us be zealous to do that this day and evermore. Now let us go before the Lord in prayer. God of grace and glory, Lord, we do come into your presence this day, mindful of our own weakness of heart, mindful of our own spiritual torpor, mindful of our own sleepiness in the faith, O Lord, our lack of zeal. And we pray, O Lord, that you would change our hearts, that you would take that smoking flax and that you would fan it once again into flame, so that we would be very fervent and very zealous for you, and that we would love you with all that we are. For Lord, we know that you have redeemed all that we are. You died for us on the cross. You shed your blood for all of your children. Therefore, I pray, O Lord, that we would hold nothing back from you, but rather would be eager to close with you, and not fully. And I pray, O Lord, that if there are some here today who have been trying to maintain that neutrality that you spoke of all of their lives, who are neither for you nor against you, that you would bring home to them that there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality, and that he who is not gathering with you is in fact scattering. O Lord, I know that I lived in that position for so long, scattering when I should have been gathering. But I thank you, O Lord, that you are such a merciful God, that you call people from darkness to light, that you snatch people away from the strong man, that you deliver them out of the hand and the camp of the enemy. And then you use everything that they were, all of the things that they were using for evil, for good. Remind us, as C.S. Lewis did, that nothing we bring to the Christian faith is wasted, that you can use all of it. And therefore, Lord, let us use all that we are and all that we have to glorify your name and enjoy you. Now and evermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name.